wartime Prime Minister Winston Churchill died, there were many people who were scrambling, as it were, to write a biography about his life, and many did that. And there was one particular biography that was written, and it was about 300 pages. Now, that was neither many or few, but I'm sure there were longer biographies written than that. But of the 300 pages that were written about his life, that this particular author only devoted 3 pages to his death. It was his life and not his death that was being celebrated. Likewise, when the Muslim leader Muhammad died, it was his life that was celebrated, but not his death. Nor when Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, died, his death was not celebrated. It was his life and teaching. Yet when it comes to the life and death of Jesus Christ, it's remarkable that the gospel writers, as it were, have only 2/3 of the story of his life and death devoted to his life, and an entire third of the gospels is devoted to the last days of the life of Jesus Christ. And of course, the Apostle Paul puts it like this, and probably helps us to understand why that is the case. He says that I glory in the cross, I glory in the death of Jesus Christ. But that is even all the more amazing because of the death that Jesus died. He died on the cross. And what was the cross? The cross was a symbol of crime and shame and punishment. You would have thought that the early Christians would have wanted to forget about that. But the symbol of the cross is surely the central symbol of the cross and the church. And when we think about it, why wasn't the symbol of the church and the life of Jesus Christ, why wasn't it a manger or an empty tomb or a book or a light or anything of that nature? Why focus on this, as it were, symbol of shame? And surely the answer to that question is very clear, that the cross is a reminder to us of the great battle that was fought at the end of Jesus' life, a battle between good and evil, between right and wrong, between God and the devil. And that on the cross, Jesus Christ accomplished all that he came to do. And as we journey in our minds this morning up to the Easter period, when later on, coming up near Easter, probably the cross will be focused on with some intensity, and then certainly on Easter morning, the resurrection. I want us to look for a moment just at a verse that we read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, the first verse that we read, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, that is Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, some translations of the Bible put it like this, that he set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. There are others say that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. But whatever translation that you use and whatever words you put in here, it is very clear that Jesus was determined at that particular juncture in his life to go to Jerusalem and to focus on why he had come into the world. And as far as he was concerned, this journey was the beginning of the end. There was nothing was going to deflect him from that particular journey. He was going to embark on it, knowing that it would lead to the cross and to the grave, but also knowing that it would lead, as a result of the work that he did on the cross, it would lead to the forgiveness of people's sins, and it would also lead to the establishment of the church. And so with this introduction in mind, I want us to look at 2 things with regard to Jesus Christ's last days on earth and what it was all about. Having set his face to go to Jerusalem, off he went. And then on Palm Sunday, we'll possibly focus on what so often is referred to as the triumphant entry of Jesus going into Jerusalem for the last time as he made this journey. And after he arrived, what did he do? we discover the first place he went was to the temple, and he overturned the money changers' tables. People who were there exploiting the normal common five-eighths worshipper who was wanting to come and sacrifice, and they were selling whatever they were selling at an exorbitant rate. And Jesus was incensed by what he saw, and he overturned the money changers' tables and saying that they were exploiting the worshippers. And then after that, there was the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was the betrayal by Judas leading to his arrest. There was a trial under the supervision of Pontius Pilate. There was the crowd standing and having to make a decision with regard to Jesus or Barabbas, and they opted for Barabbas. There was the walk to the cross. There was the mocking of the dying thief. There was the crucifixion. There was the death. And there was the crowd who stood at the bottom of the cross, some jeering and others sorrowful. And while it's true to say that this was a very clear historical record written by each of the gospel writers in respect of the last few days of the life of Jesus Christ, just as people write histories of other people, there was more to the historical record of the end of Jesus Christ's life than that of other people. Because we see that what happened 2,000 years ago has an implication for you this morning, sitting in this service of worship. There was a connection between the cross and all that happened when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, and you here in church this morning. And that connection is very clearly pointed out in a very attractive little booklet written by John Blanchard, Ultimate Questions. And he answers the question, what happened at the cross? And there are three things happened at the cross. First of all, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died as a substitute. Now, we all know what a substitute is, particularly those who are interested in the sporting world, whether it's the sports of football or rugby or any of these particular sports where there are teams. And what happens? Well, somebody maybe gets injured, unfortunately, and they're taken off. And somebody else is allowed to go in on their place, to take their place. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he became a substitute for you on the cross. In Romans 5, we read that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we, you, me, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as part of God's amazing plan of salvation, Jesus Christ voluntarily took your place on the cross. Not only did he die as a substitute, but he died as a sin bearer. On the cross, the holiness of God was demonstrated. There was nothing fake or artificial about the death of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was the first time in all eternity when God the Father and God the Son were separated the one from the other. When we go back to look at the creation of the world in the book of Genesis, what do we read? We read that God said, let us make man in our image, us, he said. Let us make man. Who was he referring to? He was referring to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit at the time of creation. And right throughout all of creation, all down through eternity, God the Father and God the Son were together. There was a unity between them. But for the first time in all creation, as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he said, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus died as a sin bearer. And when Jesus took the place of sinners, he became as accountable to God for your sin as if he personally had committed that sin. So he died as a sin bearer. And the third thing on the cross he did was he died as a savior. 3 days after he died, he rose from the dead. God powerfully at that particular point, as it were, demonstrating that he had accepted the death of Jesus Christ in the place of sinful people, and that because he rose from the dead, there was life after death, and therefore those who trusted in what he did would be equally no life after death in the presence of God for all eternity. So what happened 2,000 years ago on the cross has an implication for us. And it was Isaiah who put it like this: all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him, that was Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Or as the hymn puts it by Cecil Francis Alexander, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we at last might go to heaven saved by his precious blood. Or another well-known hymn associated with the cross: in the cross of Christ I glory. And that's why Paul could say that he gloried in the Christ and the cross, because of what Jesus did. And so the reason that Jesus journeyed from Jerusalem was to involve himself in a train of events that would lead to the cross, that would lead to your salvation and mine. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, have we, as it were, taken what Jesus did and through the help and the operation of the Holy Spirit, applied what he did on the cross to us in the day and generation in which we live, with all our sins and with all our failings? And have we accepted that he died for you and for me as a substitute and as a sin bearer and as a savior? But the second of the two things I want to say this morning is this: that as Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, he set his face to die on the cross. And if I were to ask the question, what was the most important thing that Jesus came into the world to do? I suppose you would say, well, he came to die on the cross. That's the most important thing. To an extent, that's true, but not completely true. What did Jesus say during his ministry, referring to the fact, why did he come into the world? He said, I will build my church. And the church could not have been built if Jesus Christ had not died on the cross. And dying on the cross enabled men and women to respond to what Jesus Christ did. And once we respond to that, we become part of the body of Christ, which is the church of Jesus Christ. And as he returned to heaven, he gave to his disciples that great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And had the disciples not been faithful to that, the church would never have developed and never would have gone from age to age, from generation to generation, therefore affecting us today. And so when Jesus Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem, he was going to die on the cross, knowing that after his resurrection, that the day of Pentecost would come and the outpouring of the Spirit would enable people to become Christians, and that as Christians then they would start and they would take the good news of the gospel into all their different communities, and the church would be established. And let's look just for a moment at what happened in the early church, and then try and apply what happened in the early church when the people came and they met together, apply precisely what they did to us today. What do we read? We read that the early Christians, having responded to what Jesus Christ did on the cross, we say that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's to the teaching that was passed on by Jesus to the apostles and then to and through their preaching to the communities. To teaching, to fellowship, where they got together, where they broke bread together, remembering what had happened at the cross, and where they were involved together in prayer. Now, after the day of Pentecost and when the church was established, we read in Acts chapter 3 and 4, it tells us about Peter and John. They were arrested after they had healed the man at the gate of the temple. And as a result of that, they were preaching and people were responding, the church was growing, and the authorities were getting uneasy about what was happening. And then in Acts chapter 7, it records the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. So the arresting of the early disciples was starting to spill over into all sorts of persecution within the church. And then in Acts chapter 8, even more so, we read that the church was scattered because of the persecution. And persecution, of course, scattered the church. And when the church was scattered, well, that was a great blessing even in the midst of the extremities of the persecution. And it was a secular historian, a man called Tertullian, who said that the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. Now, what was the secret of the success of the early church? And surely the answer to that question is that they accepted and they understood and they promoted the implication of Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem. After his death and his resurrection, leading to the establishment of the church. And that begs the question that we need to ask ourselves. What is the implication of all this for you and me today, sitting in church here in Drumrea this morning? Well, over the past few years, I've listened occasionally to sermons, particularly preached by some of the younger guys, and they seem to have this phrase that I never would have thought about in my day, and well, I can think about it now. But very often in a sermon, they come near the end and they're bringing it to a conclusion, and they say, here's a few takeaway thoughts. In other words, you know, what are you taking out of what's been saying this morning? Well, as far as the early Christians were concerned, their takeaway thoughts was that they understood and they responded to the apostles' teaching. And that brought them to have fellowship together, breaking of bread, and prayer. The apostles' teaching. What is the apostles' teaching? The apostles' teaching is surely the ministry of the word. And we in the Presbyterian Church believe that the word of God set forth in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament is the only infallible rule of faith and practice and the supreme standard of the church. In other words, we believe in the centrality of the word of God. When you go into most Presbyterian churches, where is the pulpit or the lectern situated? It's situated, as it is here, in the center. If you go into, very often, an Anglican church or a Roman Catholic chapel, you'll discover that the pulpit is to the side, and in the middle is the communion table. And that is saying something about the emphasis of the denomination. It's basically saying that, you know, the sacraments are the most important thing. But the fact that the pulpit is in the middle is saying that the preaching of God's word is the most important thing. And the church grew as a result of the apostles' doctrine and the preaching of God's word. And in every age and generation, historically, this is not a thought or an idea, it's a fact, that when the preaching of God's word was elevated, then the church of Jesus Christ grew, and when the preaching of God's word was diminishing and set aside for other things, then the church started to shrink and go into a situation even of apostasy and error. So the early Christians, they met together and they were concerned to sit under the preaching of the word of God and apply the word of God that they heard to every department of their lives. And the question we need to ask ourselves is that when we come to church on a Sunday, what do we come for? Well, we've always come. Well, I'll be here next week, God willing, if I'm healthy and well. I've been coming for 40, 50, 60, 70 years, and well, that's my pattern on a Sunday morning. But do we come in order to have some takeaway thoughts? What have I learned? What have I heard today that will enable me to live more of a Christian life than I did when I came in? Am I looking to hear God speak to me? And then what did the early Christians do? They didn't only come to learn. And that was a consequence of the cross and of Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem. But they came to have fellowship together. They came to build up one another, to encourage one another, to help one another, to support one another. I remember when I was growing up as a And apparently this still happens to this very day, so we're talking about over a period of 50 years. There was a man who used to come to our church when I was being brought up in our church. And he still does the same thing today. He walks into the church half a minute before the service starts. And he's the first out the door. So he can come in and go out and virtually speak to nobody. Now, there's plenty to say when he's out of the church, outside the church. There's plenty to say about the church when he's outside the church. But he comes in half a minute and then leaves immediately. He may be sitting under the apostles' teaching, but there's one thing he's not doing. He doesn't know anything about fellowship. And I used to sometimes say, when I went to certain churches, and you'll all be sitting now, not going home, but that when you pronounce the benediction, it's like sounding a fire alarm. Everybody out the door. But you know, it's good to be able to sit and have a wee cup of tea afterwards and talk to one another and encourage one another. And that's what the early Christians did. That was the result of the gospel impacting people's lives. And they were breaking bread. When they broke bread, what were they doing? They were remembering that key event of Jesus Christ setting his face to go to Jerusalem in order to die on the cross. And the other thing, of course, that they were involved in prayer. When we come to church, when we come to a service such as this, do you ever ask yourself the question, is there any structure in prayers? You know, is there any pattern? Yes, there is. What do we acknowledge in prayer? We have that word that's very often used, prayers of adoration, where we acknowledge who God is and what he has done in creation and in salvation. There's that time when we pray and we confess our sin that we haven't got it right all the time and we need to ask for forgiveness. There's thanksgiving for what he has done in sending the Lord Jesus. And then there's supplication, or sometimes referred to as intercession, where we pray for other people. And that's what the early Christians did. They came together and they prayed. And they didn't just pray for the sake of praying. And they didn't say the same thing all the time. But they came in order to acknowledge who God was, to confess their sin, to be thankful for what Christ had done, and to pray for other people. And that's what we should be doing on Sunday morning. At other parts of the year, at other parts of the week as well, of course, but we're talking about just the here and now. So for the early church, it was a church for learning and encouragement and remembrance and maturity and growth. And that was all a consequence of Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem. Came to die on the cross, thereby opening the door of heaven for all of us to be recipients of that glorious abode for those who are the children of God and who have repented and believed. And he opened the door on the cross, not only for heaven, but he opened the door for the church to be built, where in the here and now, we could be the custodians of the truth, where we could be the dispensers of it as we lived out the Christian life, and where, as the body of Christ, we would expound and show others in the watching world that we were credible in what we believe, that what we confess with our lips, we practice with our lives. So as we go out this morning, let's remember Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem in order that he would die, that you might experience eternal life. He also went to Jerusalem in order to build his church. And through the building of his church, his word would be transmitted from one generation to another. And we can thank God for the early Christians being faithful to that task. And we ourselves have been asked to be faithful to it as well, in order that we might pass that same message of the gospel to the generations coming behind us. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do come and we give you thanks for your goodness to us. And we thank you for that day when Jesus Christ steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. We thank you for his death on the cross. We thank you for your Holy Spirit enabling us to exercise saving faith. And we pray that that may be the experience of all of us here. And if as yet that has not happened, we pray that your Spirit would strive in our hearts even this morning. And grant our Father, having responded to your love and grace, may we replicate that which was done by the early Christians, where they gathered together to have fellowship, where they sat under the apostles' teaching, where they broke bread, and where they prayed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.